Revelation chapter 20. If you need a copy of God's word, just slip up your hand and Mr. Wayne will be glad to hand you a copy of the Bible. Just turn all the way to the right, last book of the Bible, book of Revelation, and look for the big number 20, and we will begin right there in verse 1. Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 10. As you turn there, I want to read an excerpt from an email that I received this week from a pastor in another part of the world. He sent this to me along with a few other pastors. He says, "Dear brothers, our brother," and then he gives a name, "has been subjected to hours of intense interrogation yesterday, and then again today. More of our brothers who work with him have been investigated the whole day. The government now has our church directory and various info about our ministry from their phones. The situation is scary, and it can potentially unravel everything. Please pray. Please do not email us. Don't try to contact us until you hear from us. Please delete this after reading it." The brother is living in a frightening situation where the powers of darkness are attempting to put a stop to a ministry which he's labored his whole life for. I received another message from a different pastor, same part of the world, and he sent a video link where a news story ran this week saying that the mission of making disciples, multiplying churches, and training leaders is a form of extremism that must be stopped in their part of the world. The story called the mission of the church, church planting and disciple making, like it called it dangerous, disturbing, and concerning. The analyst being interviewed for just the news broadcast gave her frustrated correction to the mission of Christians in her country. And she said, quote, "Charity feeds the hungry without asking them to change their gods. Service uplifts the poor without uprooting them from their ancestors. Education empowers communities without teaching them to be ashamed of their traditions." In other words, Christian ministry should be about helping people, but people should be left alone to worship whatever gods they like. In our study of the book of Revelation, one of the evil beasts that rose earlier in the book was described as having the appearance of a lamb, but speaking like a dragon. In other words, it looks religious, but it's actually evil. That woman giving the interview is a good example of dragon speech. When she's acting righteous, she's in support of feeding hungry people, but she says it would be wrong to ask them to repent from worshiping their gods. To which I would say, feeding the hungry without pointing them to the living God is like giving someone a sandwich while they're trapped in a burning building. Have a snack while you're on your way to an eternity of suffering the consequences of worshiping a false god. So the question is, what does the book of Revelation have to say for those brothers being interrogated this week for the testimony of Jesus? What word does the book of Revelation have to say to the missionaries, some of which are American, who have given their lives to proclaiming the gospel in another country? They've spent the hours that it took to learn another language so they could explain the gospel in another language, and now they're scared of being banned from the country that is now their home, or worse. What word does the book of Revelation have for the Apostle John on the island of Patmos, or the believers in first century Rome being persecuted What word does Revelation have to the members of St. Rose Community Church trying to live a faithful Christian life? Well, if you're new to St. Rose Community Church this morning, we want to welcome you into our study of the book of Revelation. We're working our way slowly, book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse in the Bible. And today we come to one of the most hotly debated chapters in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 20. But before we read the text, I just want you to be reminded that this text was not written primarily to satisfy your curiosity about how the end of the world will happen. It was not written primarily for you to draw charts and come up with dates on when Jesus will return. It was written primarily to help the Christian persevere in a world that is hostile to the testimony of Jesus. And so beyond all the debate, beyond all the theological discussion, beyond all the interpretive methods, there is meaning here. There is power here. There is truth that's meant to help us this morning. Persevere another day. And so, with that in mind, let's read Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 10. Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 10. This is the Apostle John writing. He says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan. And he bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer, until the 1,000 years were ended. And after that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. And also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus, for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life, and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ. And they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil, who had deceived them, was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." Let's pray. Father, help us to, with humility, seek to understand this word. Help us to walk away with the truths that you wrote this text to impress into our hearts. We pray that you would do in our souls what this text was designed to do, that you would stir our hearts, Father, to deeper worship, to greater longing, to bigger and greater risk-taking faith that pushes the gospel to the nations. And Father, we ask that you would work a miracle right now by the Spirit of God. You help me to speak true things. You would help us to understand them as a church. And we pray all of this by your grace and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let me begin with a few disclaimers. All right, couple disclaimers for the sermon here. Number one, I do not have time in this sermon to fairly represent all of the possible interpretations of Revelation chapter 20. And so if you have a particular interpretation of this chapter that I do not address or clearly articulate, I am sorry. That is not my intention. I cannot do it. Number two, I do not believe that our interpretation of Revelation chapter 20 should be the source of division among God's people. It is difficult to interpret, and we are meant to wrestle with them together. It is good and glorious for us to be humbled by the things that we cannot know perfectly. But that does not mean we avoid things like this. It means we wrestle with them together. So we're going to wrestle with them together. So no one should get mad and leave our church after this sermon, hopefully. Number three, I do believe that despite the different ways of interpreting the details of this chapter, the application for Christian people is the same. So we can disagree on the symbolism, but the application should be exactly the same for what it means to meaningfully follow Christ when we leave this place, okay? So, as I have throughout the book of Revelation, my aim today is to explain my own position on this chapter, which should not come to a massive surprise to many of you, but focusing on the primary points that we should agree on and emphasizing why this text matters to our brothers being interrogated across the world. So, let's dive in. First, what does John see? This is a vision, right? What does he see? Let's just articulate what he sees. He sees the dragon. Who's the dragon? Satan, right? So dragon is symbolism for Satan in the vision, right? Satan is being seized. He's being thrown into a spiritual abyss called a bottomless pit. I don't know how the spiritual world works. All I am really familiar with is the physical, the kinds of things you can see and touch and feel and functionally experience, right, with your senses. But he's thrown into some type of spiritual abyss called a bottomless pit. He is bound by a great chain. The effect of his binding is that he's unable to deceive the nations as he had been doing before. The length of his binding, in what John sees, is said to be 1,000 years. During the time in which he is bound, that is chained, the souls of those who are beheaded for the testimony of Jesus, those physically decapitated because of their faith, they are spiritually alive during this time. They are reigning with Jesus as priests and kings in God's presence. But one day, as John sees things unfolding, Satan will be unbound for a short time just before he is fully and finally thrown into the lake of fire to be tormented forever and ever. He's donezo. It's over. No more fighting. Now, that's just what it is, right? I've given no interpretation, or just about no interpretation other than, well, no real interpretation yet. I've just said this is what it says. Let me give you two reminders. I've given three disclaimers, two reminders. Just about how Revelation has worked thus far. Number one, reminder, Revelation unveils reality through symbols. This is the type of literature that it is. This is apocalyptic literature. We're constantly seeing imagery, symbolism that communicates theological reality, things that are hard for us to grasp. Throughout Revelation, the numbers have been symbolic, right? The characters and the beasts and the imagery all are symbolic, pointing to something beyond themselves. We are not to expect, I don't think, from this text, a literal dragon chained with a literal chain in a literal pit. But we are meant to think deeply about these things because they communicate something theologically true, right? So I don't think the end times are like a Lord of the Rings scene necessarily. Right? With real dragons. I don't even know if there's dragons in Lord of the Rings. I'm sorry. Some of you fans are hating me. Reminder number two. All right? Reminder number two. Revelation unveils the progression of history through cyclical visions. Okay? Revelation unveils the progression of history through cyclical visions, meaning the visions that we've seen from chapter 1 all the way to chapter 20, this is not unfolding chronologically, right? So this, then this, then this, then this, in a chronological order. No, they, and here's the $5 word that we all love to say, recapitulate, all right? In other words, Revelation is this big apocalyptic vision where visions cycle through telling the same events, but with different imagery focusing on different aspects, okay? So, for example, let me just give you an example in our most immediate study. Last week, Revelation chapter 19 painted the picture of the final war between good and evil. In chapter 19, it's presented as this big battle. All the rebellious nations and kings and armies mount up against God. And in chapter 19, all the nations fall by the sword that comes out of the mouth of Jesus, and their bodies are cast across this great field, and the birds eat the flesh of all those who oppose God. Wild, right? Chapter 19. Chapter 20 is a new vision. And now we're told that Satan the dragon will rise up and deceive the nations to mount an attack against God's people. Well, wait a minute. All the nations are bird food already from chapter 19, right? So then what is chapter 20? It's a retelling of the final events, now with different language, different visions, but emphasizing different aspects of the end of the world. Got it? You understand a little bit? Okay, well, let me give you another example. Just make sure we're tracking. Revelation chapter 20 is a retelling of the same progression from chapter 19, but it's another retelling of the progression that goes all the way back to chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. Same story, different imagery, different details. In chapter 12, if you remember, I'm sure you do, right? You just locked that in from 6 months ago. Satan is at war with God. Satan is described as being thrown down from heaven, from his thrown down position. He continues to make war against God's people because he knows his time is short, and he attacks the church, and it says that he's furious because he is unable to devour God's people entirely. Well, I think chapter 12 and chapter 20 are speaking of the same theological realities that are happening in our world. I think they're describing the progression of history, the spiritual dynamics at play behind the veil. All right, so what is that progression? What is the vision trying to tell us about the world? Well, I think it's a progression. I think it's telling us the story, or what is the reality of the world between Jesus' first coming and his second. Now lock in. Follow with me. Before Jesus came and lived and died and rose again and gave his spirit to his disciples to spread throughout the nations, Satan very much reigned over the nations of the world. He had deceived every single nation. A chokehold was placed on every single language group, every ruler of every kingdom. He had influenced all peoples everywhere to worship false gods. Only Israel was set apart to know who the one true God was and to reflect his glory to the world. And did they do a good job? The message of the Old Testament is that even Israel, the one set apart to know the one true God, often, over and over again, goes the way of Satan. When Jesus shows up on the scene, there was no missionary movement happening. There was no one spreading the news of the one true God to all the nations. But in a real moment in history, despite all of Satan's attempts to stop the plan of God, Jesus of Nazareth comes. He resists Satan's temptations fully, like no human being had ever done. He makes a way for sinful humanity to reconcile to God forever. He takes the curse of sin on himself. He defeats death by rising again on the third day. And then he pours out his Holy Spirit upon his people that they might experience resurrection life spiritually. And now, filled with the Spirit of God, Jesus empowers his people with a mission that would explode into a movement that would go to the nations of the world. Jesus' life, death, resurrection, Great Commission to his followers marked a decisive victory over satanic power with real, tangible change to the world order. Within a generation, the church of the living God, full of the Holy Spirit, went from a small group of cowering disciples in an upper room to planting churches in all the major cities in the Roman Empire. Something changed in the world order when Christ came. Jesus himself said what he came to do. He uses the same language of binding that's here in chapter 20. He uses the same language in Matthew chapter 12. Listen to what Jesus says. Listen to what Jesus says. Matthew chapter 12, verse 28. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? And then indeed he may plunder his house. Jesus says that he came by the Spirit of God to bind Satan, that there might be a season of plundering his goods, stealing what he thinks belongs to him. In John chapter 12, Jesus says this: now is the judgment of this world. Now would the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. The apostles understood that what they were doing with the Great Commission and charging into nations where the gospel had not been proclaimed, that they were leading a triumphant, a victory march into lost places to draw God's people to himself, that started with the resurrection of Jesus. Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, Paul writes that Jesus disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Satan thought he was winning by killing Jesus. Right? That he was victorious, and then the grave splits open. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Since therefore the children share in the flesh and blood, he being Jesus, likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. John in his letter, 1 John, says, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil's been sinning from the beginning. But the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Okay, I've said a lot of stuff. Let me give it to you in a truth. This is what I think is behind the vision, the theological reality behind this picture of Satan being bound. Truth number one, in this age, Satan is active but chained. Satan is active but chained. John sees a vision from his place of exile of an angel binding up Satan so that Satan cannot do what he ultimately wants to do. And let's remind ourselves, if Satan could, what would he do to the church of the living God? If he could, what would he do to the entire world and to every human on it? Satan wants to assemble all the nations against the people of God. He wants to overthrow God's kingdom, to steal, kill, and destroy all Christians, to stop the Christian missionary movement. He wants to crush the Christian church. He wants to keep all nations in a state of deception forever. And he is attempting to do that, but he can't. He is, I think, this vision shows him to be like a dog on a chain being yanked back every time he makes an advance. And the chain is being held by the hand of a sovereign, resurrected Jesus. Jesus says it this way when Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ. Matthew chapter 16, verse 16. Simon Peter replied, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I tell you, you are Peter. And on this rock, the rock being Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ, not Peter himself, I tell you, you're Peter. And on this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So this is what I believe the case for a 1,000-year period being what some call the church age, an age where Christ is building his church and the gates of hell cannot prevail over what Christ is doing. Now, it's called 1,000 years, right? But just like all the numbers in Revelation, I don't think all of a sudden after 20 chapters, we should say this is a literal 1,000 years. The 144,000 in chapter 7 was symbolic for the fullness of God's people. The sevens, the twelves, the thousands, all symbolic throughout Revelation. We should not all of a sudden say, okay, this is a future time of 1,000 literal years where there's going to be this time where Satan's not active at all and we're all just sort of living in a Christian utopia. That is the view of many people whom I respect and love. Some in my own family. Praise God, they'll be in heaven. We'll all find out in the end who's right, right? I don't think my personal deduction of the text is that's not the way to read this. I think it's a symbolic period where this 1,000 years being long time, but limited, is a time where Satan is bound. Christ is victoriously spreading his church. 2 Peter 3:8 says, do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is as one day. Revelation chapter 12 earlier told the story this way. And I think it's helpful for us to see the previous capitulation, right? So Revelation chapter 12, just listen to it. Listen to how it tells the story of the world. Revelation chapter 12, verse 13. Now when the dragon saw that he'd been thrown down to the earth, okay, so he's meaningfully thrown down, comma, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child, the woman being the church. The woman was given the two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she's to be nourished for a time and a half. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood, but the earth came to the help of the woman. And the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. So here's the picture. An active Satan who is being frustrated. The church is given wings to evade him. His attacks are diverted by the sovereign hand of God. Satan is restricted, he is bound, he is prohibited from accomplishing his most ultimate goal, which is to assemble all the nations against God's people and God's mission. In fact, when Satan does make an advance and he feels like he's done something good, when he does actually accomplish the killing of a Christian, they don't even really die. Truth number one, in this age, Satan is active but chained. And truth number two out of three, in this age, Christians die but live. That's the next thing that John sees in the vision. This 1,000-year period that some call the church age between Jesus' first coming and his second coming, it is a period where Christians suffer. It's a period where Christians are interrogated. It is a period where Christians die. Believers still die. Believers are still beheaded for the testimony of Jesus. But death is not death for Christians in this age. It is but a transition into resurrection life in the presence of their God. So John, in his place of exile, beholds Satan being chained, and then in the next breath, he's beholding the believers who have been beheaded. Verse 4 of chapter 20, then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom authority to judge was committed, and also I saw the souls of those. So these are not physically embodied Christians who've been resurrected on the last day. No, this is their souls. I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshiped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. And they came to life and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. John sees those who had persevered in the faith, those who had died but are now alive, and their existence is like that of a king reigning with Jesus. Their existence is like that of a priest in the presence of God. This is the frustrating reality of satanic attack in our world. He cannot kill a Christian. He cannot kill the Christian movement. It spreads literally no matter what he does. This year, we have seen a couple of our church members pass from this world. Their physical bodies are in the ground, but their souls are reigning with Christ in the heavenly places, sharing in the benefits of resurrection life. Paul understood his whole life to be one in which death did not scare him at all, because it transitioned him into resurrection life. He writes this in 2 Timothy 2:8. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. Now get this. So he says, I'm bound. So this is the reality of this age. I'm bound right now. But the word of God's not bound. Then he says, therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that's in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. This saying is trustworthy, for if we've died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. It's why he says in Philippians chapter 2, for to live is Christ, and to die is gain. This is the reality of being a Christian in this age. The second death has no power over us. We're living in a world full of death in an age where Christians don't have to fear it because we believe it has been conquered for us. Physical death is not permanent death, but the Bible does speak of a second death, an eternal death, a spiritual death. And that eternal spiritual death is coming, but not for us. Truth number three, last one that I think we see in this text. This age will end with Satan temporarily released and eternally tormented. That's the unfolding of the end of the story. Revelation chapter 20, verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are ended, so this age, this period of time that we live in, when it's ended, Satan will be released from his prison. He'll come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog. Now again, this is why it's tough in one sermon. Just those two little phrases alone, they're pointing you back to Ezekiel 38 and 39. Real countries that mounted up evil forces against God, God crushes them. And the interesting thing about Ezekiel 38 and 39 is it retells the same battle twice. It uses a recapitulation. Anyways, that's just a little nerdy little thing. You know, anytime I can get recapitulation into the sermon, I get just brownie points for myself because I like to say it. So Gog and Magog, symbolic for all the evil forces sort of mounting every bit of strength they've got to oppose God. They gather them for battle, their numbers like the sand of the sea, and they march up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. This is a moment we've seen over and over and over again in the book of Revelation, a moment yet to come where Satan successfully mounts a final rebellion, a final attack, a final push, a moment where you see all the strength that Satan has. It's impressive. It's in its fullness. We don't know exactly what this will look like. All we know is that for a brief moment, Satan's full strength will be put on display just long enough for the world to see it and Jesus to crush him. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 describes the same event. He describes it as being led by a man of lawlessness. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship so that he takes the seat in the temple of God and he proclaims himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know, now listen to this, listen to the language, you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his last time, or in his time. Verse 7, for the mystery of lawlessness, it's already at work, so restrained, but it's at work. Only he who now restrains it, who restrains it? God, will do so until he's out of the way. And then the lawlessness one will be revealed, so there'll be a big revelation of evil with everything it's got, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. He's restrained. One day he'll be released, but he's released for the purpose of public, humiliating defeat that will take him into an eternity of torment for rebelling against the one true God. The chain will be jerked back one final time. And the devil, along with all of his accomplices and followers, will be thrown into a lake of fire. Now, I have articulated my own position on how I understand these visions to work. Many faithful brothers and sisters disagree on some of the details, but Christians agree Jesus wins. Satan loses. And we win with Jesus in our faith, our trusting Jesus to be the victor on our behalf. And so whether you agree with me on how the 1,000 years work or, you know, exactly how all this plays out, you should agree with me on these applications or these takeaways. I mean, how is Revelation 20 supposed to affect my life? So I'm going to give you three takeaways. Number one, be confident in God's mission. There should be no debate that we live in an age between Jesus' first coming and second coming where there's work to do. The commission, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. And behold, I will be with you always to the end of this age. We have the word of God to share, the testimony of Jesus to spread. We're commanded to make disciples. And as we look back over the last 2,000 years of history, we can see that the mission of God has been successful. We can see that the mission has gotten to us, North America, St. Rose, Louisiana. It's here. The gospel is being proclaimed in this little patch of place. And it's being proclaimed all over the world. And literally, like all the nations, someone is like proclaiming Jesus, which was not the case 2,000 years ago. Matthew 24, 14, Jesus says, this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. The promise of the Bible is that the gospel is going to be effective to bring people from every nation to saving faith in Jesus. You're on the winning team in this endeavor. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God is sovereign and all-powerful to accomplish his mission through the preached word by the indwelling Spirit of God? Do you believe that Satan is not free to do whatever he wants? He is restrained by the hand of a sovereign God. If we believe this, Christians, we should reject any kind of laziness or cowardice or risk-averse tendencies, when we think about our lives and we think about following the Lord Jesus in this great adventure called the Great Commission. Now, let me just warn you, if there was ever a little tangent moment in the sermon, here's the tangent moment from me. I am slightly concerned that our culture, and especially the younger generations of Christians, are being brought up to believe that safety and security is their God. That the most important thing for your toddler's life is that they never experience pain. They never do anything risky, ever. That the goal of life is just preserving your life as most comfortable as you can until you die one day. I'm concerned for the next generation of young people, high schoolers going into college, that you grew up with smartphones and you've never bought anything without reading the reviews first. You don't know what that's like. You don't know what it's like just to go to the store and see the thing and like, well, I don't know if it's good or not. I'm just gonna buy it and hope it's good. You don't know what it's like to eat at a restaurant without having read the reviews. You don't know what it's like to go on a vacation without having seen all the pictures of what it's gonna be like. We do all the research before we go anywhere. You don't know how to ask a girl on a date until you've looked through every possible picture and every possible post, and then you're asking her on a date is actually no risk to you. You just like her picture. You literally live in a risk-averse world. We're careful to make the right decision in everything so we can secure the best possible future for ourselves out of the thousands of options of where we could live or where we could go to school. We're conditioned to reduce any and all unknown variables. We're conditioned to always ask, but is it dangerous or risky to me? What are the liabilities? I praise God that 2,000 years of Christians didn't live that way, because I wouldn't know Christ. That's not the way of Christ. We are not chiefly risk managers, as if we're in control. We're risk takers because we're confident that Satan's on a chain. They cannot do anything apart from the sovereign hand of the God who loves us, who sent his son to die for us, who conquered death for us, who promises eternal life for us. I was recently interviewing a missionary in Central Asia. He lives with the constant threat of being banned from his country with his 4 children. He lives in a place where only 0.2% of the 90 million people are Christians. And the question is, how is God going to change those statistics? It's going to be through believers who are willing to take risk for the glory of God with a confidence that God accomplishes his mission through his people who follow him in faith. Listen, brothers and sisters, St. Rose is not Central Asia. But I will say this, 10 years ago, there was no promise that there would be anyone in this room. I mean, when we planted St. Rose, we were a motley crew. I was too young. We were too inexperienced. We were not well-funded. We were not well-supported. We were not many in number. There were no guarantees. I was not wise. I did not do this because my parents counseled me to do this so that I would have a great retirement one day. But I will say this, we were convinced that God works through his people who devote themselves to the word and the fellowship and the prayer. I want St. Rose Community Church to be full of people who are confident in God's mission, confident in God's sovereignty, and enjoying the adventure of it all, because it's a good way to live. Number one, be confident in God's mission. Tangent done. Truth number two, or takeaway number two. Be confident in God's mission. Number two, be ready for trial and tribulation. The crazy thing about this age we live in is that though Satan is bound, he is still active. Though the mission's going forward, one of the ways that it's often going forward is through our own trials and tribulations. In fact, Revelation 20 warns us that there's going to be a period toward the end of history where things actually get worse, not better. Following Jesus, is not about avoiding the fires of tribulation. It is about passing through them with the strength that God supplies for the glory of God, coming out on the other side victorious kings and priests before our God. Peter writes to the persecuted exiles, 1 Peter 1, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, it's not going to be everybody all the time, but if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, what's the result of it all? It may be found to the result in the praise and the glory and the honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, do not lose heart when things are hard. It is often part of the plan of God to be most glorified in your life. Lastly, takeaway number three, be comforted by resurrection hope. The reason we can rejoice and rest, the reason Paul could rejoice and rest even floating in the middle of the sea after his third shipwreck or second shipwreck, is because ultimately it's not even about this life or this world or this moment. It's all looking forward to the future one. We should be the kinds of people so confident in future resurrection, we're willing to take risks in the present. John chapter 11, this was read most recently, and I'll end with this. This was read most recently at Miss Millie's husband's funeral at the request of Miss Millie. She said, I just want to make sure this text is read. In John 11, 25, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Revelation chapter 20 was given to us not primarily for our debate, but primarily to help us just through another angle to see this and believe this. Beheaded saints in the presence of their God as kings and priests, rejoicing until their oppressor is finally thrown into the lake of fire where he belongs. That's our future. Let's pray. Father, we love you and we thank you for your word. We pray that St. Rose Community Church would be a place full of parents who raise their children to be sent to the mission field. We pray that we would be a church full of men and women who are not constantly trying to craft our lives to be the most comfortable, but that we would enjoy obedience to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who's invited us to participate in the greatest mission in the history of the world, to get a message of salvation to those who have never heard. So, Father, we pray that you would be our God and Lord. Help us, Father, to conquer with Christ, both in this life and the life to come. We pray that you would help us to not be afraid of a Satan who is bound, and of a death that has no power. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.